Thank you again, Maurice, for your words of welcome. It's a joy to be back with you again in Lurgan Church. You know, I remember from when I was a young Christian, there were certain pulpits in Northern Ireland, including Belfast, of course, and those pulpits were known as great preaching stations because of the ministry that was given out from them. My own home church at that time, Shankill Church, under John Raffey and then Sam Carson, was such a place, the Iron Hall, Templemore Hall, Lurgan Baptist. And there are many others, not just among our Baptist churches. And for that reason, I feel particularly privileged to be entrusted with this illustrious pulpit tonight. Now, you know that we were beginning last week from the house of bondage to the heights of blessing. And the land of Egypt is described in the scripture as the house of bondage. And there's still, right throughout the prophetic scriptures, there was that hindrance led before the children of Israel. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. Remember, Abraham made that mistake. There was a famine in Canaan, and he headed down to Egypt. Big mistake. And of course, Egypt is still typically speaks of the world and the house of bondage. Now, remember, we began, and I'm not going to recap, used to be a preacher, and said when he did a three-month series, by the time it came to the last night, he had no time to give the last message. He'd spent so much time recapping. But we talked about the spectacle. Now, we proved from the New Testament that the believers are to be a gazing stock, a spectacle of what the grace of God could do. And they were, because as they went out of Egypt, what a spectacle. This people who had been so persecuted by their Pharaoh reigning at that time, the one raised up who knew not Joseph, that they had cried to Moses. And remember how God had appeared to Moses and said, I've heard the cry of my people. Now, there's something we need to understand, and we didn't go into this last week, but I mention it this week. When God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he would make of him a great nation. In chapter 15, God confirmed that covenant. And he said this to Abraham. Abraham, I want you to know that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And after 400 years, I will bring them out with great substance. Isn't it interesting that after the prophetic voice of Malachi fell silent, it was 400 years before the prophetic voice spoke again, and it was John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And that time that God had promised to Abraham, and here's an interesting thing, if you look at what he said in Genesis 12, by the time we come to Genesis 15, when the covenant with Abraham is ratified, he says this, I have given you the land. Now, it was 400 years hence from that. And yet God spoke of his promise as a fait accompli. It was an accomplished fact that they would be in the land of Canaan. I want to cheer your heart tonight just with this statement. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. His word, thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. And even among all the confusion and misunderstanding and the fear that is around at this time, we need to understand that our God is working out all things, after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. So there was this great spectacle. We spoke about the plan. God had a plan in this, and we'll not go through all that. Then the places that their foot trod upon as they began their journey towards the promised land. And all of them have a meaning. And I summed it up in the words of Mrs. Cousins' hymn, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and they, the Jews of sorrow, were lustered by his love. The plan, the places, and of course, there were the principles. And we'll just take up briefly where we left off. Remember, It was the last one we finished with was the prospect before them. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. You might have said, if you had been among that great Hebrew company, Moses, we've no time for that. But this was a vital thing, because when I turned to the book of Hebrews, I turned to Genesis, where Joseph said, God will surely visit you. It was confidence. Taking the bones of Joseph was confidence in the promise of God. He said, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from here. Now, if you read the Gallery of Faith in Hebrews 11, you'll find that Joseph is singled out for mention in that. Now, if you and I had been writing that, I'm sure we could have thought of a lot of things to say about Joseph, but there's one thing that he's mentioned for in the Gallery of Faith. We could say, by faith, Joseph resisted the hatred of his brethren. By faith, Joseph was magnanimous in the face of false accusations in Potiphar's house. By faith, Joseph was patient when the butler forgot him and he was in the prison where he never should have been if justice had been done. But no, all of these things were part and parcel of Joseph's intrinsic righteous character. But this is what it says. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Isn't that remarkable? The one thing that Joseph is mentioned for in the Gallery of Faith is the fact that in Egypt he gave commandment concerning his bones. And that's why I call that the prospect before them. Then there was the presence with them. The Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud and by night in the pillar of fire. And child of God, here's a lesson we all have to learn. Whatever way God leads us, his leading is always appropriate for our circumstances. Remember the little phrase we drew attention to, but God led the people about. But the two definitive words are this: God led. Didn't matter how he led or where he led, God led. And if we could only grasp this, that even in the days when the storm is raging and the clouds are lowering, God is still leading. His leading is always appropriate to what our circumstances can manage. So the plan and the places and the principles. But then, before I leave the spectacle, there were two problems. A wee brief look at the problems before we go on. If you go back to verse 12:38, and if your Bible's open, turn back to it. Chapter 12 and verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. I believe there were among the Egyptians those who really in their heart of hearts realized we're finished as a nation. That the nation had been devastated by 9 plagues, and then finally the 10th plague, the slaying of the firstborn. The place was a mess. And many of them must have wanted to be out of it. And this mixed multitude went up. Now, maybe you may not be long in a church like Lurgan Baptist, and we have sometimes new members coming to us from time to time. And very often they come from churches where people just grew up into membership. They maybe have been sprinkled, not baptized. The Bible only knows one baptism, and that's the baptism by immersion. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we believed in a saved, baptized membership, and that's the New Testament order. But many churches don't, and people can't be sprinkled. Now, sometimes people say, it doesn't do them any harm. I tell you, it does. You knock the door when you have a mission. And I guarantee that in a day's knocking of doors, someone will say to you, I was baptized years ago. I don't need that being saved nonsense. And that has given people the erroneous impression that because they were, inverted commas, baptized, that's it. They can then live as I like. And this mixed multitude had people there. They hadn't sheltered under the blood of the Lamb, but they came along. And, you know, there was a danger in that, because when we come into Numbers 11 and we're well on the way with the wilderness wanderings, this is what it said. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel wept and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And then they started looking back at Egypt with rose-colored spectacles. Our soul is now dried up. There is nothing beside this manna before our eyes. You see, that was a rejection of God's way. Because the manna spoke of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself in John 6 said, I am your fathers that eat manna in the wilderness. I am that bread from heaven. So it was a rejection. And God saw in the manna Christ. And I'll not take time to bring out that type tonight. But I think you know where I'm heading. But the mixed multitude was a problem. You see, my dear friends, we have to be very, very careful. I've heard people and they've said to me, why is everybody who joins a church, why do they have to be interviewed? I said, because we have to make sure that they are in agreement with what we believe that Scripture teaches. First of all, we have to ensure that they have a testimony that they are saved by grace. Then because we believe what the Scripture teaches about believers' baptism, we have to ensure that they comply with that. And there has to be discernment that they're bearing testimony in the world outside to what the grace of God has done in the life. People would call it discrimination. But, you know, John said, try the spirits. Try the spirits. And very often, failure and disarray comes to churches because oversights have not tried the spirits. And sometimes that means that those who are in office have to make and face difficult decisions. The mixed multitude was a problem that was to rear its head. That went on for several years, and then finally, it bubbles out. You know, when we disobey the Lord and we fail to observe biblical principles, sooner or later, we will come unstuck. And of course, the mixed multitude was one of the problems. The second problem was what I've called the serious statistics. A man whose family come to Lurgan Church here many years ago, he gave me a little book. And he said, read that and see what you think. And I read it. I said, that's tremendous. Because I'm actually preparing some messages in that. It was called Operation Exodus. It was written by Major General D.J. Wilson Haffenden, CBE. He was a general in the British Army in the Second World War. And he said he started to look at the Exodus as a military man. He said, I looked at it as I would have looked at it as a general and what needed to be done. And he said, so I want you as my readers to understand the viewpoint from which I'm coming. And he said, first of all, the number of persons. At least 2 million, maybe 3 million. Adam Clark in his commentary says 3.25 million, but it was a great concourse of people. And they weren't trained military men. It wasn't an army. It was ordinary people. And the men had been shepherds. They weren't fighting men. And there was the woman and the children and all the cattle. He said, I would look at the sheer number and say, no. Then he said, I looked at what food they would take. And he said, I said, 1 pound of food a day. He said, now, he says, we would take maybe 3 or 4 times or maybe much more than that. But he said, even at that, it would be 2,500 tons of food per day. Then he said, to cook that, it would have been about 2,500 tons of firewood. Where are you going to get all that in the middle of the desert? You can see the enormity of this. In fact, almost the folly of it is coming up before this chief of staff of Moses as he the role he assumed. He said, water in desert dry terrain, at least a gallon per day, per person. And he said, even a good well, you'd be good if you got 72,000 gallons a day. And he said, that's not even counting keeping the animals alive. He said, time. And he cites a case when he said, in 1940, I was leading the British Expeditionary Force from France into Belgium. He said, only about maybe 100 miles. And this is trained men with modern transport for the day. And he said, it took us 3 days to get just from France into Belgium. And how are we going to get to the land of Canaan? And then he said, the journey. This is not a motorway. This is not even a well-trodden path. It's unknown and untrodden, both in length and in time and in its nature. And this is what he said. Having reached this stage of my study of the operation, I should have reported to Moses and offered him my resignation from his staff. I should have explained to him quite clearly that the project was just not possible and that we had far better come to terms with the Egyptians. And then he adds this. You will notice, however, that Moses never turned or looked over his shoulder for a moment. He went steadily on with his God-appointed task. Remember we quoted that lovely chorus last week? My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. You know, sometimes, my dear friends, even as we mature in the Christian life, and we should be maturing and growing in grace, we complicate things. The Lord Jesus, when he called his disciples, simply said to them, follow me, follow me. And he said, Moses just went on following the Lord with his God-appointed task. But you can see how serious these statistics were. One commentator said, if Moses had not been fully assured that this mission to lead his people to the promised land in fulfillment of his covenant, then he couldn't have done it. In fact, as we go through the wilderness wanderings, we wonder how Moses didn't pack it all in. They moaned and they groaned, and nothing wears you down like a moaner and a groaner. Sometimes it's good to make a studied avoidance. If there's people and they have a melancholy disposition and they never see the good side of anything, you are best avoiding them. Sometimes, no matter what you say to them, it doesn't make a difference. I remember occasionally when my little motorcycle wasn't working down, I was just a young married man then with one wee boy, and I used to go over to where I worked on the wee motorbike. Sometimes it was really bad weather and I thought I'm best getting a lift. And my friend had said, just give me a buzz and I'll pick you up. And there was a wee man travelled with him. Now, Bobby was an elder in a Presbyterian church and a lovely Christian man he was, a gem. And the wee man he picked up came from what you would call a wee tight hall. Now, I minister in some brethren halls, so don't be saying that. But he came from a wee tight hall. But most days that I was travelling with Bobby, wee Billy was there. And used to be a wee course, he grumbles on a Monday, he grumbles on a Tuesday, he grumbles on a Wednesday too, and so on it went. And he really did, seriously, it was awful. He moaned and groaned. And one day I got into the car and wee Billy wasn't there. And I said to Bobby, wee Billy not here. And this is what he said to me, thank the Lord he's not. And I laughed. He says, David, you have heard him. He said, yesterday I had words with him. And he said, it was Monday morning. And he said, whatever they do to him in that wee hall he goes to, on Monday he's worse than all the other days. What a testimony. If there was sometimes an unsaved man travelling through, what a testimony. It's not a testimony. He said, I said to him, let me tell you something. I take my father out in the car. And he said, he sees the beauty of God and nature. And he shares me what he's read from the Word that morning. And he said, I come home refreshed. He said, when I pick you up, by the time I get to the office, I'm in bad form. Because you've gone on non-stop, moaning about everybody and everything. My dear friends, let me tell you, there are people in churches like that. And it's not a testimony for God. You cannot say that the joy of the Lord is their strength. In fact, very often you would wonder. There's a lovely piece that the Revelation singing group used to sing, Jesus did a work of grace in me. Sometimes you would question, has there been a work of grace done in the heart? But you see, Moses had to stand an awful lot of abuse from the children of Israel. And no doubt Moses was intelligent. Don't forget, he'd been brought up 40 years in the palace of Egypt. He knew about statecraft. He knew about man management. And then having prepared him like that, God sent him to the backside of the desert for 40 years. What a waste. Let me say this. Even the unpleasant experiences are part of God's school. Nothing is ever a waste in the economy of God. Sometimes I look back at some of the difficulties we come through, and at the time you're saying, why, Lord? And you look back now, and you realize that you learned more in those times than in your bright, sunny, happy hours. Nothing is ever a waste in the economy of God. So let me say to a child of God, and we'll come into this in greater depth later, if you're going through a rough time, just remember that what we have to say is, Lord, what lessons are you trying to teach me? There's a hymn that says, bitter lessons, sadly learning from the shadowy page of woe. So that's the spectacle. And we're now going to come to the next step on the journey. And there's 5 points to get through, and that's only one we've dealt with, but we'll try and keep faith, and we'll stop at 9 o'clock, I promise you, tonight. If I don't, you can heckle me. There you are. So they're on their way. And of course, Pharaoh begins to have second thoughts. And I want you to read, I want to read these verses now so that we know where we're going. Verse 1 of chapter 14. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-haharoth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye shall encamp by the sea. But Pharaoh will save the children of Israel. They are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all the host, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Now notice something. God was the architect behind this. God hardened his heart. And they weren't entangled in the land. You may say to me, the scripture says that. You're contradicting the scripture. I'm not. This is what it says. Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're entangled in the land. That's a different thing from being entangled in it. Let's understand that. We must be precise about the scripture. Pharaoh will save the children of Israel. They're entangled in the land. But God knew exactly what he was doing. Sometimes when things go wrong and accidents happen and things go wrong and things fall across our pathway and we'd rather they didn't. But our God knows the end from the beginning. Our times are in his hands. The hymn writer put it, my times are in thy hands. My God, I wish them there. And of course, they come to the obstacle. The obstacle. Let me come further down. Pharaoh in verse 7 took 600 chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea. Well, a great military army like Egypt is certainly going to overtake more than 2 million people, and it's all women and children and so on. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, if they'd stopped there, that would have been good. But they didn't. It says, they cried unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now hold on a moment. You read back the previous chapters. They didn't say that in Egypt at all. They did not ask Moses, could they stay in Egypt? They cried to Moses to get them out of it. And when Pharaoh meant that they had to gather the straw and make the same tale of bricks, it said their case was grievous. And they came to Moses and they were saying, Moses, you have to get us out of this. But when the obstacle comes, then all the complaints come too. God did not take them out to die in the wilderness because there were no graves in Egypt. So we have come across the obstacle. Now, I have to say this, my dear friends, that our Christian life is not without obstacles. It's not without obstacles. Paul said on one occasion, he said, there is set before me an open door, but there are many adversaries. There is always an obstacle. And when we read through the life of the Apostle Paul, we can see that there were many, many obstacles. Now I'm going to find my note in this and dig it out. There's so much we have to get through tonight, and I want to make sure we do get through it all. So the obstacle. They're entangled in the land, but they weren't. But I want you to imagine their situation. The pursuing Egyptian army is behind them. No match for it. The terrain on either side is so rough that they couldn't escape to the right or left. And with children and flocks, they couldn't even contemplate it. And the Red Sea is ahead of them. There's no way out. I remember hearing a man's testimony once. He got involved with paramilitaries and he found himself in jail. He'd been brought up in a godly home. And he says it was when I was lying on my back in a prison cell that for the first time I looked up, realized what a mess I'd made of my life. He said God had to put me on my back in a prison cell, where I'd let my mum and dad down, and I'd made a fool of myself, and I'd blown my career, everything. Then God got me to look up, and I was saved. And you see, often, we don't look up. You remember when Peter stepped out of the boat? The first thing he saw was the boisterous waves. He didn't see the Lord. He took his eyes off the Lord, and his eyes were on the waves. Here's the thing. My dear friend, if you're going through a time and you feel the boisterous waves are beyond you, remember when the Lord Jesus was walking on the water, every wave of that troubled sea was under his feet. Grasp that. But Peter, he didn't look at the Lord, he looked at the sea, but it says he saw the sea boisterous. But when he looked at the Lord put out his hand and saved him. You know, let's not be hard on Peter. Let's not be too hard on the children of Israel. Is it not true when we feel circumstances are closing in on us and the heart cries out, why, Lord? That we do the same thing as the Israelites did. We balk against it. What about God's promise? You see, in chapter 13, 11, Moses said this to him, "And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee." Moses has stated, there's the promise. That meant that that was bound to happen. But as soon as the obstacle comes, then faith in the promise wilts and wavers. You see, they thought, looking behind, it was the Egyptians and they were no match. And the Red Sea was before. I remember when I was a young lad growing up, and I was brought up in a Christian home. And my dad used to sing. In fact, he and my mum were in a singing group when I was very young. But he used to go about the house singing. And I have to say, in those days, as a lad and an early teenager, I used to think, he thinks he's George Beverly Shea. I wish he would stop. But I thank God that he sang those things. Because so many of them just sold themselves in my young mind. One of them was this. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things that others cannot do. Now we're going to come to that in maybe next week. God is still the God of the impossible. Now we don't go in for all the modern signs and wonders movement, but we have lost faith in the one who is the God of the impossible. I think I brought it into the pulpit with me. I think it was C.S. McIntosh said this, "We could only look upon a difficult crisis as an occasion of bringing out on our behalf the sufficiency of divine grace. It would enable us to preserve the balance of our souls and to glorify God even in the deepest waters." Warren Wiersbe said, "The bumps are what you climb on." We don't like the bumps, sure we don't. With all the potholes that are about, there are certain roads and you don't look forward to driving on them because you get a rough, bumpy ride. But God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, joy in the trials, help from above, unfailing kindness, undying love. George Mueller said, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." George Mueller had the right to talk about faith. There's a famous story when there wasn't a crumb in the boy's home. Wasn't a crumb in the home. The lads were gathered round. Children were gathered round the breakfast table. And George Mueller bowed them. He said, "Let's give thanks for the breakfast that the Lord has provided." And there wasn't a crumb in the place. As he finished, the big bell rang. And there's a lorry outside with bread. There'd been some mix-up. And there was the bread and the breakfast provided. Talk about faith. I don't think we would have done that. We would have said, "Look, lads, I'm sorry. You'll have to just hold on and we'll trust that the Lord will send." But he gave thanks before the bell rang. And the big lorry was there with all the food. So we can listen to what George Mueller says with conviction, can't we? The obstacle. "Their eye was on the Egyptians and not on the Lord." The psalmist said, "I sink in deep mire where there's no standing." Believer in Christ, have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that you're sinking, you're going under? The psalmist said this, and I'll just share this personal thing with you because it comes to my mind, but I remember Muriel had a heart attack here in Lurgan. in October 1995 and was almost fatal. They took her to Craigavon and she was well cared for there. And ultimately, Mr. Moriarty said to me, I'm keeping her here. That means I get her transferred to the city quickly. And they'll do, it was angioplasties in those times. At that time, she still had stents, now a few years ago. But you see, I remember that when I went up to the hospital, she had the mission car that day and my neighbour took me up and I couldn't believe when I got in, it was all the wires and all the pipes and tubes. And they couldn't even tell me that she would survive the night. And my daughter and son came up. But the next day she had begun to revive, and thank God, she's been raised up. That's 25 years ago, this October, this month. And the Lord has raised her up, and she's had other procedures since. But here's the thing. You feel that you're in a cul-de-sac, and there's no way out. They were in a cul-de-sac. Couldn't go to the right or left. Couldn't go ahead. Couldn't turn back. What would this have been as a testimony for God if they'd gone back? They had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb shed and applied. Shouldn't it even have been on the radar? Cul-de-sac. Let me ask you, child of God, you don't have to answer it. It's a rhetorical question. Have you ever been there where you really feel you have no more answers? I've heard people say this, and I may have been guilty of saying it myself in the past. You know, we tried everything we could, and then we prayed. Whereas what we should do is pray first. But that's human nature. We are experts at leaning onto our own understanding, but trusting the Lord with all our hearts is a different matter. And we're in a cul-de-sac. You forget everything I said, remember this tonight. God's cul-de-sacs can be the gateways to blessing. You got that? God's cul-de-sacs. God held himself responsible for all the results of keeping them where they were. It was God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was Pharaoh that said they're entangled in the land, but they weren't. God was still watching over his people. He could have destroyed the Egyptians in a moment. In fact, he did that. He let the waters of the Red Sea do that. Because Moses said to them, the Egyptians that you have seen today, you'll never see them again. You'll see them again no more. God's cul-de-sacs are the gateways to blessing. Let me bring you to a scene in Acts chapter 27. Remember that God has told Paul he would bring him to Rome. And in the midst of the storm, when the experienced seamen were scared witless and they were casting things out of the ship, and it said this, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Now that's the experienced seamen. The ship's starting to break up. And it said, neither sun nor stars appeared in 2 weeks, and they hadn't eaten. And Paul said, be of good cheer. And he said this, God has given me all that are in the ship. And this is what he said. In the face of everything that was adverse, I believe God. Maybe sometimes in the darkness of bitter circumstances, God has given you a promise. I want to tell you tonight, you can stand on the promises of God. Someone said many believers who claim they're standing on the promises are merely sitting on the premises. But we can stand on the promise of God. God's covenant promise. And in the previous chapter he said, when God has given you the land, when God says it, it's as good as done. And God's covenant promise was there. So they're in the middle of this cul-de-sac. And maybe, believer in Christ tonight, you're in it too. I didn't intend to dwell as long on this, but I've learned, particularly in recent days and over a lifetime of ministry, that many of God's people are suffering from discouragement. The way can be hard. Many men have already lost their jobs. Many are anticipating redundancy. Some are struggling. Difficulties with the children's health and with school in the midst of this pandemic. And you know, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning, will be telling you, God's forgotten about you. Your God's useless. Your God can do nothing for you. A lie! I want to tell you that God will not cause any of his children a needless tear. Our Lord himself was described as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We are told we can cast all our care upon him, for he careth for us. Used to be a piece that we sang in the CE choir when I was a young Christian. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Now, you know, we take our burdens to the Lord and then we take them away again. Isn't that true? We find it hard because the Bible says, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he will sustain thee. There's so many scriptures, I have them written down here, that we could turn to. When you go through the psalmist, what David felt. Now let me illustrate it from the story of David. Remember that twice when Saul was pursuing him, David spared his life. When his men said, this is it, God has given you the opportunity, kill him. He said, I can't put my hand and touch the Lord's anointed. Although David was really the Lord's anointed, but Saul was still the king. He was really a usurper on the throne at that time because God had told Saul through Samuel, he said, the Lord has taken the kingdom from you and given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And David had spared him twice. He said, maybe his day will come that he will die or he'll be killed in battle. And in the very next chapter, do you know what David says? He didn't say, well, I know God has promised I'm going to be on the throne, so it's bound to happen. No. Do you know what he said in 1 Samuel 27? One day I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. Can you imagine that? If you and I had been alongside him, we'd have said, David, do you forget that moment when Samuel anointed you and he whispered in your ear, David, God has chosen you to be king over his people. Do you forget that? But you know, my dear friends, we do forget the promises of God. And we need to remember when the devil, sometimes he doesn't whisper those things into our hearts. He shouts them at us. And we'd have said, David, you're not going to perish by the hand of Saul. It can't happen because God had said you'll be on the throne. In fact, two chapters earlier than that, when he was off on a murder mission to Nabal, Abigail came. And Abigail had more faith in the promise of God than David had. She said, it'll come to pass when you're upon the throne of Israel. It'll be no grief of mind that you went to shed innocent blood. And Abigail sucked the venom out of David. He said, blessed be thou and blessed be thy advice. But David should never have been there. But it's no wonder the Psalms were born out of his time. It was David who was able to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When mine enemies came against me, they stumbled and fell. He'd been there and he'd seen the Lord come to his aid. And Paul said, in the midst of the shipwreck, I believe God. Now, you know the secret of that, don't you? They all landed safe on the island of Melita, what we know today as Malta. But they didn't sail into the harbour with a reception committee applauding and saying, we're glad to have you. No, some of them were hanging on to bits of the boat. But the fact remains, they were all saved. God had kept his word. The storm had wreaked its havoc, but they were all saved. I wonder what those mariners thought. This wee preacher man, this wee fanatic, and he's appealed on to Caesar. This man's just a bit of a... He's lost the plot, but he hadn't. Paul's feet were on solid ground. I believe God. My dear friends, when God from his precious word gives us promises, we need to stand on them. And from the depths of our soul, we need to say to the Lord, I believe your word. I trust your word. The circumstances are stacked against us. The circumstances were stacked against their salvation. Their circumstances were against them getting any further than the bank of the Red Sea. Never mind going into the land of Canaan. But God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do we really believe that? Sometimes we need to let these promises take hold in the very depths of our souls, so that when the storm comes, we have hope's anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. Why should I complain or want or distress? He in his word told me no less. The heirs of salvation, we know from his word, through much tribulation, must follow their Lord. That's not the great tribulation. That's the general tribulation that he speaks of in Romans 5. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So tribulation is the beginning of a chain of events that give way to hope. The obstacle. What about God's promise, we could have said. And I have to leave this. There's only a few minutes to introduce the next step of the journey. The spectacle. The obstacle. But before we leave that, let me turn to Psalm 78. Turn with, if your Bible's open, turn to that with me. Because in Psalm 78, the psalmist there is, it's Asaph who is the psalmist. He's recounting some of the events in the wilderness wanderings. And this is what it says in verse 17. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they speak against God. They said, listen, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread? Can he provide flesh for his people? Do you see, when they, what they were saying was, can God do this? Can God do that? When we say, can God, that's the language of unbelief. That's not the language of faith. And them telling Moses, didn't we tell you that you should have let us stay in the wilderness? Didn't we tell you not to bring us here? They didn't say that at all. You know, even the truth goes out the window sometimes in the hour of crisis. The obstacle. I want to tell you that the Lord is greater than any obstacle. He's the mighty God. Eugene Clark was a man who was greatly disabled, and he wrote this. I read in the Bible the promise of God that nothing for him is too hard. Impossible things he has promised to do if we only believe in his word. And the chorus is this: nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible if you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible if we only believe his word. Hearken to the voice of God to thee. Is there anything too hard for me? Then put your trust in God alone and rest upon his word. For nothing, but nothing is impossible with God. Maybe someone in this congregation tonight, and I don't know any of you really intimately, maybe a few of you, and maybe the devil's bombarding you, and you say, there's no way out. I want to tell you, our God is the God of the impossible. And if you hold on to his promises, and you stand on them firmly as hope's anchor for the soul, I want to tell you this. You'll come out and you'll say, the Lord hasn't just done this. He's done exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Just that means that it's beyond our imagining what God can do. The obstacle. It's only 3 minutes to go, and I'll introduce what I'm going to say next week. When you're against the obstacle, what do you need? You need an oracle. You need an oracle. Now, I'll explain to you what an oracle is. Just let me give you a little introduction as a little introduction for what we'll say next week. Remember, Paul asked the question in the Roman epistle. He said, what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, chiefly that committed unto them were the, somebody said for me, oracles of God. The oracles of God. Remember in the Old Testament, when Ahithophel threw his lot in with Absalom in the rebellion against David, and Hushai, David asked him, you go into the camp and pretend to be on his side, so that Hushai could counteract the counsel of Ahithophel. But you know what it said about the counsel of Ahithophel? It said it was as if a man inquired at the oracles of God. Now we're going to look at an oracle. Not just one this week, but they needed an oracle. You can read on and see if you find the oracle that God gave to Moses to give to them. But when the spectacle meets the obstacle, you need an oracle. O safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its sorrows and conflicts would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou great rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Remember, one of the verses we used to illustrate from the places that they touched was the tar, Migdol the tar. And I want to tell you tonight, my dear friends, when you go home, the name of the Lord is a strong tar. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. I'm reading a book. It's about counseling, and it was the title that intrigued me. It says, Totally Sufficient. And the argument of the author is this, that in the work of God and in the church of God, this is the counseling book. Nobody can better this. I have a book that I'm going to pass on. It's been passed it on to many young men over the years, and I'm going to pass it on to a young man in this church. I want it back, of course, he knows that. But men actually reprinted that. And I thought that was the height of conceit, because they have destroyed. It's a book by J. Oswald Sanders, whom I heard preach in person in Shankill pulpit when I was a wee fella of 18. And that was the year I started to preach, and I'm sitting there in the pulpits with a mind like a sponge, just drinking in every word. And I treasure that little book. It's falling apart now. No matter how well I've looked after it, but others have. But you know, the thing is this. He said everything in our lives, every gift we have, we owe to the Lord himself. And I'll give you the whole quote. He says, spiritual leadership is a blending of natural and spiritual qualities. Even the natural qualities are not self-produced, but God-given, and therefore reach their highest effectiveness when yielded to the Lord for his use and his glory. You see, not have we gotten, but what we received. And you see, my dear friends, Oswald Sanders, I think, is in the glory now. His last book that he wrote, he said, I'm 90 now. And of all my writings, he said, I'm nearly in heaven. And I've never written a book about it. So he wrote one, and it's in very large print, so that older people can read it. And he just called it Heaven Better By Far. They were on a journey, eventually to heaven, but the heights of blessing for them was possessing the land of promise. And the obstacle, God met it with an oracle. Let me just throw this wee teaser out. Zedekiah was a man who was not very kind. He was a king who was not kind to Jeremiah. In fact, he nearly led Jeremiah to give up his ministry. Because in Jeremiah 20, Jeremiah said this, I'm not going to speak any more in his name. When you've been in the dungeon and you've been in the mire and everybody thinks you're a pariah and the king won't believe your prophecies, even you know you're telling him what the Lord wants him to hear. And he said, I'm not going to do it. And then immediately he corrects himself. He says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, and I could not refrain. That's a word for every preacher. Even when you feel discouraged, Jeremiah said, he suffered from spiritual heartburn, a great complaint. But I want to say to you that Zedekiah sent to him. He felt that the captivity was closing in. And you know what he said to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. They were in the cul-de-sac. Was there any word from the Lord? Yes. For the obstacle, there was an oracle. And we trust if the Lord tarries and spurs us, we'll consider that next week. Thank you for your attention. You've been very attentive. And I've felt we've had a sense of the Lord's presence as we've gathered around his word. I'll go to the vestibule so that we can have a socially distanced greeting as you leave. It's really terrible, isn't it? It's an awful trial. No handshakes, no hugs, not even some elbows sometimes. But God will undertake, and it's good to be back in the house of God together. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember Paul said when he wrote to the Romans, what things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we ask, Lord, that as we have looked at these solemn words tonight, and the dreadful straits that the children of Israel were in, and how Moses went on unhindered, even when they were almost crying out for his blood. Our Father, we ask that we might have that conviction. The hymn writer will give me a faith that will not shrink when faced by earthly foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe. Our Father, give us the grace we need for the hour of trial. Remember the hymn writer said, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Give us, our Father, that childlike faith, the faith to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not unto our own understanding. Part us now with thy blessing in thy fear and favour, and write thy word upon our hearts for our good and for thine eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.